Luke 18, verse 31, continuing down this road toward Jerusalem, and taking the 12, Jesus said, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Remember, Jesus knew what he was coming to, and he still came. No mystery, no surprise. And yet he came willingly. He wasn't coerced. He wasn't tricked. He wasn't dragged. He walked. Resolutely and with determination, Jesus went to Jerusalem. His face set, as we learned last week in Luke chapter 9, and no one forced him to go. And in so going, he turned his back on the life he had lived and the life he could have lived, because Jesus was not without options nor choices. But he chose to go. He chose to walk that way willingly, to lay down his life for sinners, for the lost, for those of us who are far from God. And if the disciples had known their Old Testament like Jesus did, they too would have known what to expect, what was waiting for him there in Jerusalem. And they were definitely not synced up in their expectations. While they were expecting Messiah to be prophet and priest and king, a conquering hero, a deliverer, they chose not to pay much attention to other prophecies that said first he would be a suffering servant. Had they read Isaiah? Did they remember chapter 53? Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus was going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. Verse 32 tells us again in Luke chapter 18, "For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon." I think Luke is intentional here to include the Gentiles and not in specifics just the Romans. So there is a broader category here that both Jew and Gentile are responsible for the events that will unfold. Not specifically the Romans, not specifically Pilate, but all of us, including those of us who are far from God, as Gentiles were considered to be. But certainly the Jews wanted him dead. The crime was blasphemy. They couldn't accuse him of anything else with witnesses that corroborated. And so they asked the question point blank, Mark chapter 14. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. The Jewish council, the leaders, they wanted him dead because they clearly understood him to claim to be equal to God. And while there are many today of other religions and other persuasions, and even within academic circles, even with a somewhat Christian umbrella, some would say Jesus never actually claimed to be God. That was attributed to him by his followers after his death. They were missing him so much. And there was such a yearning that they just began to say things about him. You know how we do sometimes. They just began to say things about him that he himself never said of himself. I seriously beg to differ. If we had time, could walk you through the Gospels and tell you time after time after time that Jesus clearly acknowledged who he really was. One of the most important questions we can ask is, what did those who were there and heard him say think that he said? What did they believe he said? Do they think he claimed to be God? Most certainly they did. It's why they killed him. The crime was blasphemy, but they lacked the authority to put him to death under Roman rule, so they had to come up with something to get Pilate and the Romans involved in the conversation, and therefore the charge was sedition or rebellion against Caesar, because he claimed to be king of the Jews, supposedly. And since Pilate's job was to keep the peace and maintain Roman rule and to put down rebellion and sedition, which happened on a daily basis in Jerusalem at this time, it was just enough to get his attention. So they handed him over to the authority of the Romans. When Pilate examined the case, you might recall from the Gospels, he knew better. He found no fault in this man. He couldn't come up with any reason why he was deserving of death. And so he had him flogged and beaten severely, bloodied, and then presented him to the people, hoping that it would appease their anger and hostility and they would relent and say, okay, never mind. But they didn't. Blood called for more blood, and they cried out, crucify him. And Pilate washed his hands as if he could wash his hands of the blood of Christ. But he couldn't. And neither can we. So he was delivered over to the Gentiles to be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. Verse 33 says, and after flogging him, they will kill him. After flogging him. Which you may know, and I hope you will pay careful attention and not turn away. That whip that hangs down with stone and glass, bone, fragments, jagged edges, a heavy strap with a weighted ball, so that when that whip comes across the back of its victim, it sinks in, and then they pull it low and away to strip across first the skin and then the flesh. Stripe after stripe after stripe, tearing away at the flesh that covered his back, and his rib cage, and finally his lungs. Many victims didn't survive even the flogging, but Jesus did. They put a crown on his head and forced it down, playing a game, no doubt called Game of the King, where they mocked him and ridiculed him and shamed him. And then they put the cross member, the crossbar of a cross on his back, over 100 pounds of weight. And he struggled with that cross through the streets of Jerusalem, the Via Dolorosa, the way of blood, because after the flogging, his blood flowed down. And there to the cross, where the vertical member of the cross was already erect, they nailed him, wrists and feet, to that cross in such a way that he would have to lift up on those wounds bound there by those spikes so that his lungs could exhale and he could inhale. Most victims of crucifixion died of asphyxiation, if not blood loss and shock, because it was so difficult to breathe there with the full weight of your bloodied and bruised body, hanging there naked for all to see as a public spectacle of shame. You see, the Romans are noted as experts in death, but I'll tell you something they were better at than death: suffering. Because their point was to make a point, and to do it in such a way that anybody who was considering doing anything like that person had done, they would reconsider, because this is what happens to you if you do what he did. Some victims lingered for days, Jesus just for 6 hours, as he hung there on that cross, bleeding, gasping for air, struggling for every breath, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he died. And as was the custom, so that no bodies would be left on the cross over the Sabbath and into the Passover, they came to break the legs of those there on the cross so they could not push up to gain breath. But they discovered of Jesus, he was already dead. Just to be sure, a soldier took a spear and pierced his side, no doubt through the rib cage and into the pericardium sac around the heart, and blood and water, according to the witnesses, flowed down. Jesus was dead. He gave it all. And I want the point to be clear, and I want us to remember as we approach today's supper and the table, that none of this came as a surprise to Jesus. None of it. Not one aspect of all of his suffering surprised him. He knew it. He expected it. He embraced it. He endured it on purpose. Verse 34 tells us, again, Luke chapter 11, they understood none of these things. The things he spoke to them, the prophecies, as it were, that he shared, the predictions, if you will. This is what's going to happen when we go to Jerusalem, and we are going to Jerusalem. These things will happen. But they did not understand any of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. How could they? Their lives were wrapped up in this person's life. They had left everything to follow him. Their future, their dreams, their hopes, and their expectations were all on him. And they just couldn't get their minds around the possibility that he wasn't going to survive this experience. And that knowing that, why would he still choose to go to Jerusalem? I'd like to offer you just a few suggestions, answer the question why. Why did he go? Why did he volunteer for that? Why did he endure those things knowingly? Well, number one, let me suggest that there was a substitution for sinners that had to take place. And I want us to be clear that Jesus did not deserve what he got. His death was unjust. He did not deserve it. We did. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is death. Jesus did not deserve it. We did. We didn't take it. He did. And God is right and just to punish sin. There was a price to be paid, a consequence. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that Jesus, who knew no sin, was made to become sin. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's this great transaction that happens there on the cross through substitution, that Jesus took our place so that he might take our sin upon himself and the consequences of our sin. And in that substitution, we get his righteousness and he gets our sin. I don't know about you. I can't imagine anybody that would have to think twice about a deal like that. Sign me up. That Jesus is going to take my place and my shame and my sin and the consequences of my sin and give me his life and his right standing with the Father and his essential goodness. Deal. Who would reject such an offer? That Jesus took our place. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. There was a substitution there for sinners. Secondly, there was a separation there from his heavenly Father. Because sin separates, that's our problem. Our sin separates us from a holy God. Sin is the barrier, sin is the wall, sin is the divide. It's that canyon we cannot cross that keeps us from coming to God. But when Jesus took our sin upon himself, he allowed himself to be separated from the God he had known in only one way, intimacy. You think about the cross as separating the inseparable, that Jesus had never known separation. And when he cried out those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is a statement of anguish from the heart of one who, for the first time in his existence, experienced separation. Why have you forsaken me? Why? Because, as Isaiah says, when the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, God the Father turned his back on himself, his Son, and our sin. There was a separation. Thirdly, note that there was a satisfaction. A satisfaction of the wrath of God. Rightly directed towards sin and sinners. By the way, this is a part of the Bible that we tend to overlook or underplay. Because God is such a loving God and a gracious God and a kind God, and he is all those things, but that doesn't mean that he is not a just and righteous God, nor that there is the wrath of God aimed at and directed towards sin, which is an affront to the very character and nature of God. Sin is an assault against God and all that God is. And God would not be God, and certainly not a just God, if he did not punish sin. It's not popular, so I won't win any prizes today, but I want to remind you. Better yet, let me read you. Romans 2:5, for example. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. But when Jesus hung on that cross, took our sin upon himself, the Father turned his back on the Son because of our sin, and God's wrath was directed toward Jesus, redirected away from us, diverted to the substitute and to the sacrifice for our sin. And God's wrath was poured out on Calvary at that cross on Jesus on purpose. And it was wrath that he did not deserve. But it was wrath he absorbed. As the old preacher says, he drank every drop of the cup of God's righteous wrath against sin. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation, the wrath-absorbing substitute that Jesus became. Fourthly and finally, there is a salvation. A salvation for you and for me. So at the moment of his death, you may recall, and we will come to this again in the next weeks, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The curtain that was very specifically symbolic of our separation from the access of humanity to the Holy of Holies is guarded. Could only be entered and passed once per year on the Day of Atonement and only by the high priest, and at the risk and the expense of his life if he didn't do it just right. But on this day, when Jesus took our place and took the wrath of God on our sin, which he took upon himself, that curtain was torn in two from the top to the bottom. That is no small feat. It takes God to create that kind of separation ending access. And the symbolism is real, that we have been given through Christ Jesus forgiveness, and the separation has been solved, and we've been given access to the Father through Christ Jesus by his grace. When his blood was applied, sin atoned for, forgiven, removed. In a moment by faith, we are justified, which is a judicial declaration of innocence. Doesn't mean we were innocent. It means we become innocent when we are covered in the blood of our Savior, shed for our sin. And then we become, as Peter reminds us, friends of God. John said it this way, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." I love should not and should not perish. But God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So he didn't have to come to condemn us. We are already condemned because of our sin. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Hallelujah. Say not condemned. That's you. I came out of that grave not condemned. Not condemned. But listen carefully. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. See, rejection or unbelief of Christ is not the condemning decision. We are already condemned. It's the decision to turn from sin and self and to trust in Jesus that removes the condemnation of God's wrath on sin, which is just and justified and righteous. But a decision to trust in Christ, a faith response to this good news gospel story, is the decision that removes the wrath of God, diverts it toward Christ, applies it to the cross as his blood is applied to our hearts and lives, and our sin is removed, and we are brought into his presence and called friends of God. In that moment, it is declared, you are innocent, not because of what you've done, but because Christ has done for you, and you are clothed in his righteousness. And can I say something really cool to you today? When God looks at you, if you are in Christ, God doesn't see your past. He doesn't see your painful present. God doesn't see the problems in your future. God looks at you and he sees his son in you. And you are declared in Christ right with God because you are in Christ. I tell you, I could not look forward to seeing God were it not for the righteousness of Christ in which I am clothed. There is a salvation here. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So today you and I have a choice to make. Be careful and make a good decision, because faith changes everything forever. Everything. Forever. Jesus knew exactly why he was going to Jerusalem, and he still went. And you, my friend, are the why of it all.
Thanks so much for joining us today. We pray that the truth of God's word is both encouraging and uplifting to you. If you'd like more information about our church, service times, or locations, or if you have a question about what you heard today and you want to connect with someone, I want to encourage you to visit us on our website at championforest.org. Have a great day, and God bless.